Well, thank you, David. Thanks for coming out tonight. I know we're kind of in the middle of the holidays. Thanks for coming to hear me. I know I was in Falkirk last Sunday night, and I think Wayne's in the same place tonight. So I was debating with the congregation last week whether they were keeping the good wine to the end over there. I don't think we've done that tonight anyway. There's a couple of things. There is a handout for tonight because Zechariah is quite a difficult book. And if you don't have one, just put your hand up and Laura will make sure you get one. And the other thing you need for tonight, you definitely need a Bible because we're going to go on a bit of an excursus. I feel a little bit like the pastor who was asked by his little boy, "Daddy, what's the last thing you do before you preach?" And the father pastor said, "Well, son, I always pray that the Lord will help me preach a good sermon." And the wee boy put his hand on his daddy's arm and said, "Well, Daddy, keep praying and maybe God will answer that prayer one of these times." And when you're in Zechariah, it feels kind of a lot like that. It's a difficult book. I'm also very aware that there are different views about this. And the last time I spoke, I kind of laid out where my prejudices lie. And my own conviction is that right through the scripture, and I want to take you there tonight, there is at least some distinctions drawn between the nation of Israel and its destiny and our nation as the Church of God. Now, of course, the Church of God is made up of believing Israelites, but and they are part of that body. But nevertheless, it seems as the scriptures unfold that God has a particular plan for his ancient people. And we need to kind of, I would suggest, get to grips with that before we look at the two chapters that I've been given. That's chapters 12 and 13 of Zechariah. Now, before we go there, I want to just give you a little bit of background. At least one of the ways in which I fit the scripture together. The Bible is, I don't know if you're like me, but I enjoy jigsaws. And it does seem a bit crazy. It's a sort of facile thing to do, you know, fitting little bits of a puzzle together to make a big picture. But there's something that I just find very satisfying about that. And the Bible is like a jigsaw in some respects, and it's about getting the big picture and being able to fit the bits into that picture. And that's where much of the theological debate takes place. What is the big picture and what do the bits look like? And I at least want to give you what is my understanding and conviction as to some of the big bits of the puzzle and how the scripture fits together. Now, Zechariah, as I say, is not an easy book. There are eight visions. The last time I was here, I gave you a little handout with those visions listed. And then there are, it's commonly accepted, two great oracles. The word in Hebrew is the word that means a burden, something that's weighty that God is saying. And in chapters 9 and 11, we have the first oracle, which is largely to do with the coming of Messiah and his first advent. And then from 12 to 14, when the book of Zechariah reaches its great climax, we have Messiah and his second advent and Messiah establishing his kingdom. And that's where we're at tonight. I wish I had chapter 14. It's a wonderful chapter, but we're going to, somebody else has got that privilege, I think, next week. But still, these are two amazing chapters that we'll look together at tonight, 12 and 13. Now, then, my handout, I've just wanted to say to you, let's just do a little background revision, because I think you need this to understand the context of chapters 12 and 13. Remember, way back in the book of Genesis, God makes a physical universe. Now, we know that there is also a spiritual world, which is non-physical, the world that's inhabited by the angels and other spirits. But God made this universe, the physical stuff of which we are. And if you read the book of Genesis, what you discover is that God made a man. And from that man, he then made a woman and he gave them ownership and rulership together of this world. In fact, it's my own conviction that that rulership extended to the whole universe. We were the crowning of God's creation. And then, of course, it's not many pages into the scripture that another malevolent force and presence appears in that paradise in which God created our first parents. And they listen to that voice and they fall spiritually. They are cut off from God. And as the scriptures begin to unfold, what we discover is that the ownership, the rulership that God gave to Adam and Eve, our first parents, that God gave to us as mankind, is lost. And instead, that rulership is ceded to the evil one. Now, there are many places where we read this in the scripture, and I've quoted just one because it sums it up at the end of 1 John. John writes, "The whole world is under the control of the evil one." And we read this in other places. We are in an evil kingdom. That is where we live. And when we're born again of the Spirit of God, Paul tells us that we're transferred into another kingdom, another dimension, where there's a new rulership. What I'd like to suggest is, if you read the whole sweep of Scripture, that what we discover is there at the beginning, we find how that rulership was lost. And at the end, we discover that that rulership is gained again by a man who's the God-man, Jesus himself. And through him, God's physical universe will be renewed and remade, and the rulership that God previously intended should be established. And I think it has to be that way, because otherwise our sin, Satan's rebellion, would thwart the purposes of God. And we don't know the mind of God. It's a mystery why he should allow these things to happen and why he has allowed time to unfold as it is, except it seems that in allowing these things to happen, God is able to bring even greater glory to himself and gather a people together who will love him and worship him forever. And then when we dip into the Old Testament, we discover that God's rescue plan, how that rulership is going to be restored, is going to be focused particularly in one nation, Israel. They are in some ways going to be the means by which this kingdom will be secured. And there are a number of great covenants, great promises that God makes in the Old Testament. The basic one is the covenant that we often call the Abrahamic covenant. It's there. I've given you the chapters. Genesis 15 is the central chapter, but it's confirmed and expanded in 17 and again in chapter 22. And God makes a promise to Abraham. First of all, there's a promise of land for his descendants. First of all, he's going to have descendants. He's going to have a seed. He's going to have, a great nation is going to come from him. They're going to have this land. And also, through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we read in Galatians, Paul expands that for us and said that seed is singular and it refers to the Lord Jesus. He was born through the line of Abraham. And that God secures, he solidifies, he crystallizes his relationship with Israel there in Genesis 15. And it's very clear from the text that that promise cannot be broken. It's absolutely secure. It is, at least in that aspect, unconditional. And that's the covenant that secures Israel's relationship with God. And it's right there in the early chapters of the Bible. And then we read on, and God introduces a new covenant. We call it the Mosaic covenant, the law. And the way I put it in your handout, you could think about it this way. The Abrahamic covenant establishes the relationship between God and Israel. And the Mosaic covenant is the means by which their fellowship with God is maintained. Relationship and fellowship. Now, do you know what? That's an important concept too for us as Christians. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then the Bible says, and the way Jesus put it in John 3, is you have been born from above. You've been, or it's often translated, born again. And what the Bible teaches is that God, in some wonderful way, brings his Spirit and blends it with ours so that we are born again, made new. We're a new creation in him. That is a relationship that can never be broken. And you might not like who your parents are, but they are your parents, and it doesn't matter where you go or what you do, that relationship can never be changed. And once we are born of the Spirit of God, that relationship is secured forever. But of course, it's possible to be in a relationship and not have fellowship. And in the Old Testament, God said to his ancient people, when you sin, there will be a particular process that you have to take in order to have your sin dealt with and our relationship restored, so that you will enjoy me in every sense of that word. And so it is for us who are believers. We get into the New Testament and we find exactly the same thing. A few years ago, I decided to read through the book of John, John's Gospel, where we are on a Sunday morning. And because I think my father is very keen on this, I decided to write my own commentary on John. Now, it's not for publication, principally because I can't even read my own handwriting, never mind get somebody else to read it. But once I finished there, and that great gospel that John says, look, I've written these things so that you might believe, I thought, right, where do I go now? And I thought, well, John wrote a gospel, he wrote some letters, and I went to 1 John. And what jumped out at me was, remember in John 15, Jesus talks about abiding in him. I discovered that's what 1 John was about. The gospel of John is about how a relationship with God comes about. The epistle of John, the first epistle, is about how we maintain our fellowship. Now, when we sin, John doesn't say you've got to go with a sacrifice to the temple like the Mosaic law. He doesn't say that. He says what we have to do is confess our sin, which doesn't mean we just run off a list of our sins, but we say to God, here is where I've sinned. I'm sorry for my sin, and I'm not going to do it again. So there is, if you like, that relationship, fellowship, thing going on in the Old Testament, and similarly for those of us who are New Testament saints, a very similar dynamic is underway. Of course, the great thing for us is we look back at the cross and we see all that that was achieving and has achieved for us. For the Old Testament saints, they were looking forward. And I often describe the Old Testament sacrifices a bit like the old credit cards. It used to be you went into a garage, you bought your petrol, and you put your card into this thing, and they used to slide it through, and it printed off a little ticket, and you had to sign the ticket. And a few days later, that ticket made its way to the bank, and the bank would then settle your bill. It's all done instantly now. But of course, the credit card, was the guarantee that the bank would pay the bill. So although, actually, as a matter of fact, in those far-off days, before all the electronics that we have now, I would sign off, but the bill was still to be paid for by the bank. And in the Old Testament, that was kind of how the sacrifices worked. They were God's credit card. The sin debt, if you like, was still to be paid at the cross. But if you came with the right credit card, then God would say, I'll accept that in anticipation that one day the bank of heaven, if you like, the Lamb of God will pay the bill. Now, of course, nowadays, if you like, the bill is already paid. And when I started off as a lawyer, they made me a partner for my sins in a firm. And they said, Eric, you'll have a petrol account. And the way it works is it gets paid in advance. and you just go, you pay down £100, and every month you go in and you eat into that, and all you need to do is sign your name. And it was great while it lasted. Unfortunately, they stopped doing that in the office, but it was wonderful that if you like, it was paid in advance, and all I had to do was put my name, sign my name on the account. That's a bit like where we are now as we look back to the cross. All we need to do is identify with that cross, what Jesus has done, and the debt is paid. So the relationship fellowship thing is something that as believers we should be familiar with. And that was what was going on with Israel and God. And of course, you read the Old Testament, you find that Israel has sinned and their fellowship is broken. And of course, ultimately, just if you look down the handout, just towards the bottom of the first page, Messiah comes and Israel rejects her Messiah. Well, what happens then? We read in the book of Acts that after Jesus is crucified and rises from the dead, Peter preaches a great sermon. Not on the day of Pentecost, it's a little later, a crippled man is healed. And this is what he says, and I've put it into your handout. He's preaching now, watch this, to Israel. He says this, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who's been appointed for you, even Jesus." Now here, Peter is saying to Jerusalem, repent now, and Jesus will return. That's what he says. If words mean anything, that is what Peter was saying. And yet they rejected that message. That Pentecost had come, the Spirit had been given, but they weren't having it. And ultimately that rejection finds its fulfillment, the rejection of Israel, I would suggest a few chapters on, and maybe you'd turn there to Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. And look at verse 51. Stephen preaches an amazing sermon going back through all of history, Israel's history. Read it for yourself. And here is how it culminates. Here's his big point at the end of his sermon. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." Now watch how they react. "When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they covered their ears and they stoned him to death." Now, what I want to suggest to you is that the book of Acts is a sort of transition book. And the stoning of Stephen is actually a turning point in the book, because after that point, you begin to see that transition from the Jew to the Gentile. And if you flip right to the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is in Rome, and he's speaking again to the Israelites. And at the end of chapter 8, verse 25 of Acts 28, he writes this, or this is recorded. "They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them.'" Now look at verse 28. "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Now, the book of Acts starts in Jerusalem, and it ends in Rome. It starts with the great gospel message of a promised kingdom being preached to Israel. And it ends with that message being preached to the Gentiles. Look at the very last verse of the book of Acts. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached what? This is the Apostle Paul. The kingdom of God, and taught about the Lord Jesus. Now, these are very significant movements in the revelation of the scripture. Here we see God beginning to turn from the Jew to the Gentile. And then the next book of the Bible is the book of Romans. And Paul lays out for there the wonderful gospel message. And it seems the question that arises, and there's a lot, if you read Romans carefully, there's a lot of Jewish-Gentile rivalry going on. And we get to chapter 9, and it seems the issue, the question that Paul is being posed is, okay, there's this great gospel message, it's being extended to the whole world, it's for everybody who will be prepared to listen, it's the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes. But what about all these promises for Israel? And Paul deals with that in chapters 9 to 11. And in chapter 11, verse 1, he says this, I ask then, did God reject his people? In other words, did he cast them off forever? Is what is the question that's being asked. And Paul says, by no means. Despite the fact that God has turned to the Gentiles from Israel, Israel is still part of God's program. And then let's jump to the end of that chapter, and Paul writes this. I don't want, verse 25, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited, talking to Gentiles here. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles have come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it's written, now watch this, because this is when we go back to Zechariah. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now that's just my introduction. And that is not easy, okay? And that's why you've got the handout, because you need to go back. And I always say, don't believe a thing Eric Scott tells you. I'm, of course, referring to my father, not me. Don't believe a thing I tell you. Go back and read this for yourself. Piece it together for yourselves. It's an exciting jigsaw. So what we have in the book of Acts, well, we see, first of all, in Genesis and in the Old Testament, God's covenant with Israel. These covenants are without repentance, God will maintain and give and fulfill his promises to Israel. In the book of Acts, we see God turning from Israel to the Gentiles. And then in Romans, Paul reminds his Gentile readers, do not be conceited, because there's a day coming when God will turn back to his people Israel, when they will be saved, and a deliverer will come out of Zion, and turn, he says, godlessness away from Jacob. That's the introduction. And what I want to suggest to you is, back in Zechariah 12, we have in 13 and 14, we have the Old Testament prophecy that I would want to suggest to you. Paul was basing that promise in Romans 11. So that's just my introduction. Let's go now and read our text. Keep that background in mind. Now watch, hopefully this, what I've just said, will make these verses a lot more understandable. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, Zechariah 12:1. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. Now let's stop there. It seems that what Zechariah is talking about in this prophecy is there's a day coming when all the nations of the world will be against Israel. Now, a few months ago, I think you can probably still get this online, we were talking about Daniel 9 and God's promises for Israel. And there's a period of time that is set out there. We dealt with it then. We're not going to go over it tonight. And then right at the end of what we call Daniel's 70 weeks, and the Lord Jesus talks about this in Matthew 24 and in Luke's gospel, there's going to be a period of tribulation and difficulty that will be unsurpassed by any other time in history. Israel are going to go through the mill. And this is Zechariah, the prophecy that God gave to Zechariah about that. The nations of the world will be against Jerusalem. We sometimes talk about the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation, and it's probably that this is referring to. So when Israel looks as though it's finished and all the world is against it, God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends them reeling. The picture there is a guy who's had so much to drink, he just can't stand up straight. And God is saying through Zechariah that a day is coming when, even although the world is against her, Jerusalem will send them reeling. They will not be able to stand. Jerusalem, he says, will be an immovable rock. And look what God will do to her enemies. Strike every horse with panic. Keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, blinding the horses. Their enemies will be overcome by God's power. Now look at verse 6. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David. Remember, David was a mighty warrior. The feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. I mean, these words just speak for themselves, don't they? They don't need a lot of comment. There's a day coming, that tremendous battle, and God is going to step in on Israel's behalf. But he's going to do more than that. Look at verse 18. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Now look at this amazing statement. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. Now, this is written 500 years or so before the crucifixion. They will look on me, the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. That's an amazing statement. Back there in Acts 3, and indeed in Acts 7, where Peter and Stephen are preaching, they talk about the rejection of the Messiah. They shouted in Matthew 27, crucify him, and the nation will look on the one whom they've pierced. There's an interesting little quirk. I like this sort of stuff. Probably most of you won't be particularly interested in this, but go home and Google a Hebrew-English interlinear Old Testament. Go to this verse. You don't need, I mean, I don't read any Hebrew, and even I could do this. And what you discover is, it says literally this, they will look on me, Aleph and Tau. Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and Tau is the last. Now, interestingly, in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus says, I'm Alpha and Omega. To my knowledge, we see that similar construction in one other place in the Old Testament, and it's in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God, and go and check it up for yourself. I just checked this out last night. It's still there. In the beginning, God, Aleph and Tau. To put it in the Greek, we'd say, in the beginning, God, Alpha and Omega. And isn't it interesting? We see those two letters here. They looked on me, Alpha and Omega, the one that they'd pierced. I mentioned that a few years ago, and there was a young man in our church who was actually studying Hebrew, and he went to his Hebrew professor at Edinburgh University, and I was a bit worried about what the professor might say. And actually, he didn't know why those two letters were there. And what he said was, it appears to be some kind of emphasis. And I said to Howell, you're dead right. It's some kind of emphasis. In the beginning, God, Aleph and Tau, they will look on me, the one whom they have pierced. Amazing. Aleph and Tau, Alpha and Omega. And on that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Megiddo, interestingly, is where many believe the Battle of Armageddon will finally be fought. But here, the prophet is referring back to the death of Josiah. Josiah was a great king. He was Israel's last hope. And he was killed in slain in battle by, I think it was Pharaoh Necho, the Egyptian. And it brought about great mourning for spiritual Israel because they could see no way out. And of course, it's that kind of mourning that he says. And the land, he says, will mourn, each clan by itself, with the wives by themselves. And the emphasis here seems to be on individuals. The clan of the house of David, that's the kings. The clan of the house of Nathan, that's the prophets. The clan of the house of Levi, that's the priests. The clan of the house of Shimei, I don't know who that is, but I just assume that's everybody else. The whole nation, prophet, priest, kings, and everyone else are going to mourn over their Messiah. They will see the one whom they have pierced. And I think next time you'll see in Zechariah 14 when they will see him, when his foot touches the Mount of Olives. And then look at verse 1 of 13. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Chapter 12, I've suggested, is about the rescue of Israel. And chapter 13 is about the cleansing of Israel. And what did Paul say in Romans? And so all Israel will be saved. There's an interesting thing here, and I'm just going to conclude this with this. God says he's going to banish all idols from the land. And it's almost kind of humorous. In verse 4, he says, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. In other words, there were some false prophets out there. And they're going to say, oh, no, I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer, he says. That's what I've done all my life. Because they're going to be so embarrassed at some of the things I've said in the past that they will want to hide their previous claims to being God's spokesman. And then there's that question, what are the wounds on your body? And it seems that what Zechariah is probably referring to here is in those far-off days, men who were idolaters used to cut themselves in some kind of act of worship or obeisance to their idols. And they'll be asked, is that one of those wounds that you inflicted on yourself when you were worshipping that idol? And they say, no, I was given that in the house of my friends. There's a big cover-up. Nobody's going to want to admit anymore to that kind of past. And then there's a very specific prophecy about what Israel will go through. And ultimately, Zechariah seems to be suggesting that at this awful time in Israel's struggle, only a third of them will survive that terrible tribulation and persecution that will come in the end times. Just in closing, an excursus about idolatry. I was sharing this with somebody this morning, and it's just a passage that I've gone back to time and time again. And just to finish maybe with a more devotional thought, I want to go to 1 Corinthians 10. In fact, I think I maybe shared this just recently here as well. Because we kind of think, well, I'm not really into idols. You know, idols, idolatry is not what we're about anymore. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, I think he's saying something to you and me about the dangers of idolatry. In fact, in Corinth, things were in a muddle. They were in a mess. The church was in a bad shape. And there was a lot of sin and a lot of unholiness going on. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians. Watch this. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate of the same spiritual food, drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now here Paul is going back to the wilderness wanderings of Israel, isn't he? And he's saying, look at all the blessings they had. Fabulous blessings. The manna and the water from the rock. They were all baptized. They all followed Moses, that cloud and that fiery pillar. They all passed through the Red Sea. They were all there. But look at verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. So here were people, says Paul, who had tremendous privileges. And yet God was not pleased with them. Now watch what Paul says. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up and to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord or doubt the Lord as some of them did. And were killed by snakes. Verse 10, and do not grumble as some of them did. They were killed by the destroying angels. Now watch how Paul concludes this. Verse 11, these things happened to them as examples. And were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And then he says something about how God will not put us in a situation whereby there's no escape, there's always escape for temptation. And then this was the verse that struck me, verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And it was a few years ago, I was looking at this, and verse 14 jumped out at me because it didn't seem to flow with the text. You know, what he's talked about idolatry, he's talked about immorality, he's talked about doubting God, he's talked about grumbling against God, and yet he sums up his argument by saying, flee idolatry. And I couldn't work that out, and when I'm out walking the dog, I tend to try and think these things over, and I think it was on one of those walks, suddenly this thought came to me. What's the worst form of idolatry? And could I suggest it's this? It's making our God less than he really is. And actually, a lot of the time, I like to put it this way, I have got my designer God. I've got my best pal God. You know, my mate, my close buddy. But I forget, and I think that's what Paul is warning us about here, that our God is a holy God. He's righteous, and he is a God who is to be feared. Because he's not going to, for those of us who believe in him, just let us do these things and say, well, that's fine, put his arm around us and say everything's fine. Paul says their bodies were scattered over the desert. And what's the key to this? I would like to suggest to you, it's this. The key is not to make God less than he really is. Not to reduce him down to somebody that we're comfortable with. What was it? C.S. Lewis talked about Aslan. You know, there's something dangerous about him, was I think the way Lewis used to put it. You know, as I've contemplated that over the months, that verse has become a real challenge to me. What situation are you facing? You know, what cloud follows you around? What are the challenges in your life? And do we say that God in some way is not equal to them? Have we reduced God to something less than he really is? About a year ago, my daughter Rebecca, who's here tonight, came back from a women's conference in London, and she left a book sitting on our kitchen table called Goliath Must Fall by Louis Giglio. And I must admit, I thought, that looks a bit light. I prefer something a bit more weighty. But anyway, I had nothing better, so I picked it up and read it on the bus, and it was one of the best books I'd read in years. In fact, it was so good, I bought one for every member of my family. And Giglio's point is this, that there is Goliath on the other side of the mountain, on the other side of the valley, and he's shouting across that valley at the Israelites, "Your God is too small. Your God is too weak." And that, of course, was what really got David going. And Giglio talks about some of the giants in our lives. And could I say that one of the biggest problems maybe for us as believers is we reduce God to something less than he is, and we think he can't cope with our giants. And of course, Giglio's point is all our giants have fallen. They've all been slain. And it wasn't David that slew it. It was God through David that brought down that giant. What a great thought. And what a warning about idolatry. It's very easy, I think, for us when we read about the Israelites and say, oh yeah, they were a bad lot. And God had to deal with their idolatry, and he will. He'll cleanse them. But maybe we also need to be cleansed of some idolatry. Maybe not because we've got a little figure in the corner of our bedroom that I've seen in India, but actually in the corner of our minds we've got a little God who isn't very powerful, who isn't very able, and we've reduced him to something less than he is. And you know what? I think God hates that kind of idolatry more than any other, that we make him something that he's not. And he wants, as Giglio says in his book, to understand that all our giants have fallen. That it doesn't matter when the devil's on our shoulder saying, oh, the God of Israel isn't good enough. He is, and he is able to deal with all the giants in our lives. So before we get too critical of Israel, as Paul says in Corinthians, we have to be careful lest we fall into the same traps of idolatry and turning and making God something into something less than he really is. So that's just a devotional thought to conclude our time, and we look forward to Zechariah 14 next week when we read about that great second coming and the establishing of God's kingdom. Let me pray for you and I'll hand back to David. Father, we thank you for our time together this evening. Lord, we thank you for your word. We've just skated over some of its great truths this evening. But we pray, Lord, that something might lodge in our minds, that we might, Lord, remember that history is your story and nothing runs ahead of you or behind you. And we thank you, Lord, for the great promises that you've made to your ancient people Israel, and that you're a God who keeps his promises. And Lord, we thank you that as a result of their rebellion, we have been brought in and made part of your great kingdom. And Lord, may we accept that humbly. May we accept it graciously. We know, Lord, a day is coming when Israel, and indeed we ourselves, will surely sing and shout, Hosanna, the Lord saves. And Lord, as we think of that first Palm Sunday, we look forward, Lord, to the next one, when our Lord will come as King and as ruler. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we will shout aloud our Hosannas and see your coming King. We ask, Father, that this might be soon, and that with the Holy Spirit, as the scripture ends, we say, Amen, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So, Lord, bless your word to us. May we live in the strength of it. May we allow it to challenge us for the sake of your name and great glory. Amen.